Amen. Turn, please, to the book of 1 John. As I said in my prayer, we do, for those of you visiting, go through the Bible verse by verse. We pick a book of the Bible, and then we work our way through. And we try not to ignore any verses. We try not to just camp on the verses that might delight us and make us feel good or that we could find easy to understand. And believe me, there are some verses that are hard to understand. And that's where we are today. So, I devote study time, of course, each week, and I'm glad to do so. And that's a privilege that I have, and I thank the church for giving me that ability to do that. This one went into extra innings, and I'll tell you that I don't have it all figured out. I don't think anybody does. But we're going to plunge into it, and we're going to do the best that we can to the glory of God. And may the Lord help us. But first of all, we deal with something that is fairly easy to understand. And I promised you last week that we would deal with these verses in a little bit more detail. I'm not going to review these verses, but verses 7 through 11 told us what we should love and who we should love. But then when we came to verses 14, or actually 15 through 17, we find out what we should not love. So let's deal with those verses. Let's deal with those verses first, just briefly, then we'll get into the meat of the message this morning. Verse 15. Do not love the world, John, 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And we do. And it's really very akin to what Brother Ken was talking about. He who does the will of God abides forever. Abides forever in the eternal bliss of heaven with the Lord. And that's a great thing. Changed bodies, changed appetites, changed mind, changed affections. All these things changed. Things that we struggle with today, we will struggle with no longer. Talking about physical things, talking about mental things, talking about emotional things, talking about sin even. These are things that every single person in this room struggles with to one sense or another. Or if you don't struggle, you're losing. Okay, we've got to struggle. We've got to struggle against the things of the world. We're strugglers while we're in this world. But the struggles will be over one day. Love not the world, verse 15. Do not love, do not cling to, do not set your mind on, do not walk in the things that are contrary to Christ. And then he names them in verse 16 and puts them in three categories. And this isn't meant to be comprehensive and cover every single thing, but it covers a lot, that's for sure, as you look at it. Worldly attitudes. And of course, world, used in many different ways in Scripture, okay? World's used in many different ways. It doesn't just mean one thing. Let's look at John. Just turn over a page. 1 John chapter 4, let's start in verse 4. 1 John 4:4, we see John using the word world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That he that's in the world, this spirit, this Antichrist spirit is what he's talking about, and we're going to be seeing that Antichrist spirit today. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They are of the world, talking about unbelievers. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them and hearkens to them. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As I've said at the beginning of this series, John repeats himself a lot, but it's not repetition without a purpose. He repeats himself with themes. Now, it makes it hard to preach through, to be honest with you, because I like nice and orderly and flowing through, and Paul does that very, very well, and Peter does that very, very well, and even Jude that we just read, very orderly, and you could preach through that. First John, a little bit more of a challenge. Interesting. Because when we've taught Greek here at the church in times past, we've translated 1 John. And so to translate the book from Greek to English is interesting enough. And you learn a lot, and you can even see the way that John uses the same word in various ways. And it's quite amazing. But with all that being said and done, that repetition that we have, well, you know, we need to be cautious as we're preaching that we don't preach the same thing over and over and over and over again. But we also don't want to skip. We also don't want to do. So I'm trying to put it in some kind of an order that at least is orderly to me. Okay, so that's just by way of apology. But let's look at those three things. The lust of the flesh. These are appeals to our natural appetites. Now, appetites are good. They're given to us by God. You know, when someone gets near the end of their life, and I've seen this many, many times, and as long as I pastor, I'm sure that I will see it over and over, you often find that someone, when they're coming near the end of their life, they don't have an appetite. They lose their appetite, and they don't want to eat anymore. And it's just one of the signs of the body slowing down. You know, it's a very natural thing. But God gave us our natural appetites. But we can overeat those appetites. We can overindulge those appetites, can we not? Can you imagine what it would be like? Let's put yourself into a different situation. Imagine what would happen if you never got thirsty. You know what it's like to be thirsty, right? And really, we should drink enough that we don't really feel thirsty. That would be great, you know, and keep ourselves hydrated. Okay, that makes sense. But be glad that you are thirsty because it reminds you to drink, keeps you alive. Okay, this is just the way that it is. Natural appetites are not sinful. But Satan loves to use the things that are not sinful and make us become their slaves. We become slaves to these things. So the problem comes for living for those appetites or overfeeding those appetites or feeding them the wrong things. And that's what John is condemning. I don't know if this is true, but I read this week that during the recent pandemic, the average American gained 25 pounds because of all that went on. I don't know. I can only speak for myself. Okay, but, you know, that's what they said. And it makes sense in some ways. I don't know. Probably some place that was offering diets said that, you know. But at any rate, the desires of the flesh are appeals to our natural appetites. The desire of the eyes, an appeal to our natural affections. Again, affections have been created by God. Why do you love? Because God is love. And so he's the great love. And to a lesser extent, we can love. And the eyes, the lust of the eyes it talks about. The lust of the eyes. Well, the eyes are a wonderful thing. You know, I was meditating this week, thinking, which would be worse, to be blind or deaf? You know? And I don't want to be either. You know, I don't want to be blind or deaf. You know, but, you know, which should be worse? I don't know. You can argue that one. You can think it through yourself, you know. But Jesus called the eyes the lamp of the body. But with our eyes, there's potential for great sin, too. Covetousness comes through the eyes and into our heart. Eve saw the tree that it was good for food, and she delighted in it and then ate. And a roving eye is a sin. Jesus explaining that adultery is not just the act of adultery, which of course is a sin, but also the thought of it and the roving eye that leads to it. So, you know, there's also another way we can look at eyes, too, that can be a trap. Something can look good at first, but we should always ask the question, is it pleasing to God? Is it pleasing to God? You know, so the lust of the eyes, you know, and then the pride of life, the pride of the world. And still in verse 16, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world, along with those other two. And really, the pride of life is an appeal to our ambitions. Now, it's not bad to be ambitious. And the reason that you go to work tomorrow, if you do go to work tomorrow, is because you want to earn money and take care of your family and take care of your needs and do what you need to do, and that's a good thing. And so ambition, and in our American culture, ambition can be very, very helpful. You work hard, you can get ahead, and that's not a bad thing either. But there are some people that are driven by ambition. And ambition can be a god if we let it, driven by this, and maybe wanting the praise of men, or the things of the world, the things that the world can offer. And those that are they're rich, or those that are handsome, or those that are beautiful, or those that are successful, and a desire for self-importance or self-worth. And yet, you don't have to think long to realize that rich people have problems too, right? Money doesn't solve all of your problems. In fact, many people have said that as good as money can be as a tool, money can often cause more problems, you know. Like you got more to lose, you know. I'll let that go. Okay. I stopped myself. So you can ask me later if you want to know what it is. It's not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to trust in riches. And remember this. All you got to do is just watch the celebrity culture of our day. Watch those that everybody knows their names, and they're famous, and there's always that problem that's coming up. Very few make it through fame and celebrity without great difficulty, heartache, and sorrow. And then it's broadcast on TV and the newspapers, the magazines, the internet, all those things. Fame is fleeting, and those that are famous today, there are many people looking to tear them down, and often successfully do so. And outward beauty, it's going to vanish away. Inward beauty is what we need, you know. The outward beauty, you know, the aging takes care of itself. But that really doesn't matter, because the gray head is a beautiful head if it's found in the way of wisdom. And the inner beauty, it's what's really important and what really matters. The key here is pride. The pride of life. You know, pride. That was the sin of Satan. I'll be like God. That's what Satan said. Didn't work. Didn't work. And he, fallen angel, little God, has those that worship him, but has his place in the lake of fire. God values humility, not weakness, but humility. Not an inferiority complex, but a right view of ourselves. And if you're a Christian, your right view of yourself should be from being in Christ and his love and his righteousness and who you are because of him. And that leads us to verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. Be glad for that. The three lusts that we talked about. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, you know, we will live in bodies for all eternity. We'll have senses, we'll have appetites. But there'll be appetites for the best things, the things that truly satisfy. The world promises much but delivers very, very little. Usually delivering heartache and emptiness. But we will experience something that we've never experienced on this earth. A life of full contentment and joy in Christ without heartache, sorrow, pain, or death. And Christian friend, that's what awaits you. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so, the world's passing away. Let it go. Be glad when it's gone. We don't hate this present world. No, we don't. We don't hate this present world. But the world system is oppressive. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, Now we get to new material today, brand new material, the deception of the Antichrists. And it's written that way, plural, on purpose, because it's plural throughout, except in this very first point, Antichrist and the many Antichrists, in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Now, the word Antichrist is an interesting word in itself. It's only used in the book of 1 John and in 2 John. Okay, so that's the only place that Antichrist appears. You look through ancient literature and it doesn't appear. And so we can't really go to other extra-biblical sources and get a definition of it. But it's not really hard to define. You just tear the word apart, and then you also see the context of it. And the word, it defines itself pretty easily. Anti can mean opposite. So the opposite of Christ is the Antichrist. It can also mean instead of or in place of. And so that's another way it can be used. In place of Christ or instead of Christ. And so that helps us understand and unwrap what we're talking about. And a connection can be made, and I put it on your outline here so you don't have to turn there, with Matthew 24, verses 5 and 24. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he warns his people in Matthew 24, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." In other words, they're not Christ, but they say that they're Christ, so they're in the place of Christ, you know. And then verse 24, "For false Christs," literally pseudo-Christs, "and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And I'm glad to tell you that it's not possible. To utterly deceive the elect is not possible. Because, and we really won't get into it that much this week, but verse 20 will tell us that they have an anointing that remains with them, and they believe, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. We'll touch on that a little bit, deal with it more next time. But, you know, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about pseudo-Christ, false Christ, and what John's readers knew was coming. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 3 this time. "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Okay, with all that being said and done, well, go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets," there it is again, "have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God," and there is the test. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." There's a key right there that tells us something. You know, come in the flesh. It doesn't mean that you believe, well, yeah, I believe there was a man named Jesus and he was born. Okay, that's, no. There was obviously a doctrine that was being perpetrated amongst them that was a bad doctrine. And that was that Jesus Christ, well, he wasn't really a human. Not really. It's called docetism. Not really a human, you know. He was kind of a phantom because no human being could be like Jesus, you know. No human. And the truth of the matter, the Bible tells us that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God. He's the God-man. Okay, that's Orthodox Christianity. But evidently this was being challenged. It's hard to know exactly what the true error was, but there's a good indication of it right there in 1 John 4, verse 2. So, Antichrist was coming, as Christ warned. Antichrist has already come, or at least Antichrists have already come. And Antichrist already existed in John's day. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." I think what we really ought to do here is read from 18 all the way down through verse 25, because that's how far I hope to get today. Let's read it here. "Little children, it is the last hours. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that, and note this, none of them were of us. That's really important. I got it underlined in my Bible because that's really vital to understand. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. Now, we won't have time to deal with verses 24 and 25, but they will be mentioned at the end. And then what will happen is we will then talk about abiding the next time that we meet in 1 John. Okay, so here's a little bit of in-depth stuff. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts, you know. If you had a cup of coffee, you could drink it, but you don't. Blame the deacons. They won't let you bring coffee in here. Right, Evan? Hey, we just had the carpet cleaned, you know. But in all seriousness, we are going to talk a little bit of church history here and talk about Antichrist in church history. And it's things that maybe you've never heard before, okay? We know that Antichrists, plural, were around in John's day. First century, right off the bat, right at the very beginning, already problems, okay? Well, who are these that are opposed to Christ? Who are these that are the opposite of Christ? Who are these that are instead of Christ? Who are these that are in place of Christ that he's talking about? Well, among the Lutheran and Protestant reformers of the 15th and 16th century, the controversy, and it's on your outline here, so you can follow me along a little bit there, make it easier. The controversy was basically solved in their mind that the majority believed something that maybe some of you have never heard of before. They've been in the church for a while, you've heard it, but maybe you never heard. The majority believed that the Pope of Rome, was the Antichrist. They called him the Antichrist. And in fact, it's in our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, verse 4, that Antichrist, the man of sin, the Pope of Rome, as they're talking about, is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that's called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And their reasoning was this. You wouldn't think that way today, I know. And when people see that, they're shocked. They go, well, how can you say such an unloving and wicked and vile thing about, a man that, like Pope Francis that's so loving and kind and gracious and does good everywhere he goes. And, do they believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone? No. And if you're living in the 15th and 16th century, your experience would be very, very different than your friends next door that are Roman Catholics. And you should be friends with them, and you should care about them and talk to them and treat them with great respect. You should do that. But when you're fighting for your life and wars are raging, and they're often religious wars, and you are a Protestant or you are a Lutheran, and if your country happens to be taken over by a Catholic monarch, you might stand to be killed. That's the facts of the matter. So a very different world, a very different way of looking at things, although the world, as much as it changes, doesn't always change. We still have persecution, don't we? Especially in Islamic countries. There are countries in this world that you would not dare to publicly proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you did, you'd be arrested, possibly even executed. So it still happens today. But they said the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist. And they didn't just mean Antichrist in the sense that John's talking about it. They meant the man of sin, the son of perdition that Paul was talking about. And before you absolutely reject that idea, okay, I do know it was the opinion of John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Roger Williams, And later on, even John Wesley. It's in the Lutheran Confessions. It's in the Westminster Confession. It's in the Savoy Confession. It's in the London Baptist Confession. It was also the prominent belief of the Continental Reformers. The three forms of unity don't say it outright in the three forms of unity. That's the Belgic, the Heidelberg, and the Canons of Dort. It doesn't say it directly, but in the introduction to the Canons of Dort, it does say the tyranny of the Romish Antichrist. So in the 16th to the 18th century, this was the majority view of Lutherans, Protestants. The early church had fallen into great apostasy of Roman Catholicism and needed a reformation. And interestingly enough, the answer to the reformation ended up being the Council of Trent, which actually made things worse. Before the Council of Trent, I think you could find true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. The church was changing, the church was continually evolving, it was getting worse and worse and worse, and needing a reformation. Okay. By the way, one of the problems with Islam is never had a reformation. That's one of the problems that they had. Only one of the problems, but it is one of the problems. Okay, so there was the need for a reformation. Okay. And the Council of Trent made a definitive line. Now, I'll tell you, in some places of the world, you can still see that today. In many places, here in America, you really can't because of Vatican II and some of the changes that have come. Okay, but that's just the way that is. Okay. So, still, truth and error. Now, Luther said this. Luther declared that not just a pope from time to time was Antichrist, but the papacy itself was Antichrist because they were representatives of an institution opposed to Christ. And that's from Roland Bacon, his book, The Reformation of the 16th Century. And John Calvin said this, quote, "Yet from time to time when it," talking about Rome, "began to be the seat of Antichrist, it has ceased to be what it was before." You know, well, it's saying that there was truth in there before, but it just kept going and going and going. "It ceased to be what it was before. Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak to those whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2, which is the man of sin, the son of perdition, are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy." And you can read that in the Institutes, Volume 3, page 149, if you'd like to look it up and then read what he says. So the question is, okay, I said all of that. Now let's bring it to a head here. Is there still a future one-man Antichrist who's yet to be revealed? There are many Antichrists that we know. But is there still a future one-man Antichrist who's yet to be revealed? And of course, the Antichrist is the star of a lot of American dispensationalism. I mean, we hear about Antichrist all the time. You know, he gets top billing, you know. And that was never meant to be. It never should have happened like that, you know. But the belief of a future one-man Antichrist can be found in adherence of practically every futuristic view. Our view of eschatology can be found in the adherence of historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, this is where I'm not sure the question has ever been sufficiently answered. And so I hate to leave you like this, but I'm going to be honest and say that I am rather ignorant in this. I have some real problems with the idea of a future one-man Antichrist, and I have some real problems that I can't solve if I don't. And so I'm not sure. But I am sure of this, okay? I am sure of this. The American conception of Antichrist that's been glorified in movies and books and such like that is ridiculous and not meant to be what we have. And the fascination with 666, and it used to be our debit cards that were the mark of the beast, and now it's the vaccine that's the mark of the beast, and something else is going to be the mark of the beast, there's going to be lots of marks of the beast, that aren't the marks of the beast at all. That's just the facts of the matter. It is ludicrous. I can tell you this. I am convinced, if there's anything I'm convinced about Antichrist, it's this. Okay. If there is a one-man Antichrist that is to be revealed, you're not going to be guessing about it. Christian friend, you'll know. You will absolutely know that it's here. You'll absolutely know that he's here. And if it's only the spirit of Antichrist, and the errors are errors are errors, and repeated errors are that way, okay, well, then that would be the case too. So do not be distracted. Do not be concerned. Do not be looking for Antichrist. Be looking for Christ. Looking for Christ to return. There's really what it's all about. The Bible speaks very little about this, but we're in that section that is, okay? Now, if the Lord so wills, this coming fall, we're going to work our way quickly, not like this, a little slow, but quickly through the book of Revelation. And as we do so, we will have to deal with these issues again, and we will. But my time is rapidly eroding. I don't think we'll finish the outline, so do not be concerned. There'll always be another Sunday. But let's move on to "It is the last hour," verse 18. It is the last hour. Now, that is the only time this particular Greek phrase appears in the Bible. But the teaching is clear. It's usually given as the last day or the last days. And we live in the last days. And why are they the last days? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and end these last days. And then there's the eternal state that follows. So we live in the last days. We're not looking for a new Testament. We're not looking for a new covenant. We live in the purposes of God. There was the old covenant. There was the Old Testament pointing ahead to Messiah. We live in the day where we look back and see Messiah has come. So we have the Old Testament, and then we have the gospel age where Christ is working miracles and preaching and bringing in the kingdom of heaven, and then the new covenant age that we're privileged to live in, which is the age of fulfillment, and God has done all these wonderful things. The church has been established. His people are numbered from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. There are no racial divisions. There are no ethnic divisions. There are no national divisions. There is the division of Christian and non-Christian. That's what there is. We live in a very fragmented day where we are fragmenting and fragmenting and fragmenting. And we're just, turning against one another as Americans. And that's a shame. Nationally, that's a shame. But Christians are turning against each other too. And let's beware. Let's really keep our focus on Christ and who Christ is. So these are the last days. And I have a number of scriptures there you can look up later. I won't turn to them today, but you can look those up. And when the final end will come, we do not know. Christians of every age have realized that they might be the final age, and rightfully so. Christians of every age should think that, And so this could be the final age. It's true. It could be, and it might not be. This world might be around 2,000 years from now. If it is, it's going to be a very different place than it is today, just like the world of today is very different than 2,000 years ago, the world that Christ lived in. But it could happen. You and I aren't going to be around to see it, are we? Pretty sure about that. But it also could be the last generation, too. We simply don't know what God has in store. It's the last hour. It's been the last hour now for almost 2,000 years. And they said, well, that's a long hour. Not to God. Not to God, Time is really not an issue with God. Okay. So verse 19. Okay. They went out from us, but they were not of us. This, it's important to really pay attention to the pronouns here. If you don't pay attention to the pronouns, then you're not going to get what this is about. It's going to sound like double talk. But the us obviously is talking about the Christian community. Okay, they, third person, they went out from us, but they were not of us. How do we know? If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay. So it's an easy test that we're talking about. The easy test is, what do they say about Messiah? We'll see that in just a moment. Look down to verse 21 through 23. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. But who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist, who denies Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what do they say about Christ? What do they say about him as Messiah? What do they say about Jesus Christ as Lord? First thing we can say is, those that don't believe, they leave the true communion of believers. Now, I want to be careful here, because we could really misinterpret this. This is not talking about changing churches. People change churches. They change churches for a variety of reasons, sometimes very good reasons, sometimes not so good reasons. But this isn't talking about changing churches. This is talking about changing gods, changing lords. That's what it's talking about. They went out from us, the community of believers. They left the community of believers because they don't believe the same things anymore. They're heretical. They begin to teach error and lies. They were at one time apparent believers. And you would think they were believers. And you'd have no way to know they weren't believers. And you would sit with them, maybe even in a church service, respect them, maybe even hear them teach, maybe even hear them preach. Okay. All these things could happen. And you'd respect them. And they'd be saying good things, but now all of a sudden, they don't believe the same thing anymore. They don't teach the same thing anymore. They don't say the same things anymore. And they try to convince you of something else. They left them. None of them were really of the truth. There are people that look like they're of the truth, but they're not. They were never true believers, but they were part of a visible church. They're not of the truth, verse 21. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. He's not writing to those that left. He's writing to those that are still there. And you know the truth. Well, he's writing to the faithful. And why? Just think about how jarring it would have been to be in the first century, to be a pagan, and then hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him by faith and believe in him. Your entire world has changed. You join this community of believers, people that apparently believe the same thing you do, and then there are some that you respect, and you've counted them as teachers, and you've counted them as respected persons, as brothers and sisters, as friends in Christ. And now they believe a lie, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shocking. It's horrible. It's terrible. And it would rock your world in a very bad way. You know? Well, the lesson here is, don't give up on the truth. The truth is unchanging. People change. The truth is unchanging. And the reason church discipline exists is because this kind of thing happens. They went out from us. They evidently voluntarily left, but they could have actually been disciplined by the church out for their heretical views too. Another gospel, another Jesus. But Paul says, what does Paul say about another gospel? It's not the gospel at all, because there's only one gospel. They're liars, and they're antichrist. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That denying of that. He's antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. To deny that, Antichrist. It's the truth. It's the message they needed. The denial of that, as Jesus Christ, as Christology has worked its way through and worked its way out, what we need to see is that Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity is a vital doctrine. The Trinity itself is a vital doctrine. If we weren't called Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, my next choice would be Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. I mean, seriously, it's that important of a doctrine. And into this category of denying the Lord of who he really is, go all cults. All cults are there. Those that do not believe in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Eastern and mystic religions go there. We must include Islam. We even have to include modern-day Judaism, which denies the Lord. You know, and so often you hear this all the time. Well, we all worship the same God. You know, everybody worships the same God. We just call him different names. You know, and we approach him in different ways. You know, and that's what people say. You know, and it's not true. It isn't true. John, the disciple of love, calls them liars. Okay? That's just the facts of the matter. Why does he speak that way? Why is he speaking so strongly? Because he's warning them. Now, I'll tell you, we're going to be heading into some really blessed verses as we come. These are not blessed verses. These are scary verses. These are verses that are difficult verses. You know, we're going to some great verses coming up. If this is the only message you ever hear, you might go, well, what a bunch of closed-minded bigots, you know. And I pray that that's not true. But I'll tell you one thing we do believe. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And if you think there's another way, you have to call Jesus a liar. Okay, that's really all you can do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. True Christianity is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if it's not, it's not the true religion. Okay? And so, you know, we don't believe that we have all the truth. I'm not saying that. We don't. I just admitted a few moments ago that Antichrist is a difficult subject that good, solid people disagree about. Okay? And there are things that we can disagree about, absolutely. So I'm not saying that we have all truth, but I am saying that a true Christian church has the truth, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, believing in him. I'm just going to finish with verse 20, and then we'll be done here today, because I think it really needs to be said. I've skipped it, and we don't skip verses here, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, we're going to be talking about the anointing, and we're going to be talking about abiding in the next few weeks, okay? But know all things, or your version may say something different. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it reads a little choppy there, but it's not bad. It's literal Greek. It says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, full stop. Okay, and you all know. Okay, well, know what, you know? If you have an ESV, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Sorry, you all have knowledge. I got to keep putting that the right way. Yeah, and you all have knowledge. Okay, that's probably correct and would make sense, you know. The Amplified Bible, I put it there on your outline so you can see it. Because this is really more of a commentary than a translation. Really, I think, says it well of what verse 20 means. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. In other words, you've been set apart, specially gifted, and prepared by the Holy Spirit. And all of you know the truth, because he teaches us, illuminates our minds, and guards us from error. Do you understand those brackets are telling you that this is being added in? That's why it's commentary. But I think it actually does explain the verse well and helps us to understand what it is. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You've been set apart, specially gifted, and prepared by the Holy Spirit. And all of you know the truth because He teaches us, talking about the Spirit, illuminates our minds, and guards us from error. The apostolic teaching is the knowledge we're talking about. And what was the anointing? Well, the anointing really is to be set apart by God. The anointing is to be chosen by God. Those that were set apart for a task or a special purpose, or even things that were set apart for a special purpose, were anointed. Kings were anointed. I'm going to read it throughout the scriptures. Priests were anointed. Even things that were set apart as holy to God were anointed. So John is saying to this Christian congregation, not those that have left, but to those that were there, John is saying, you've been chosen by God, set apart by Him, you're holy, you belong to Him, and the reason is because you've been redeemed. So both the knowledge and the anointing come from the Holy One. We might have expected him to say the Holy Spirit, but he says the Holy One, which is more of a term for God and the Godhead. And this is explained in verses 24 and 25. We'll conclude there. We will not explain these verses, but we'll pick up from there next time. Therefore, verse 24, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning of the gospel message. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. What if they don't abide? Verse 19. Simply said, they fall into the category of verse 19. They go out from the truth and prove they never were of the truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you asking that you would seat this message to our hearts. Do not let us go away discouraged or wrongfully fearful. Let us go away in the fear of you, in the trust of you, in the longing for you, in the desire for you, to walk in the truth, to walk in ways of obedience, not to live as the waves of the world, but to live for you, to live in this present evil world for you, and see the beauty of a world that you have created, fallen by sin, but see the beauty of it, enjoy the pleasures of it, enjoy the good things that you have from it. Lord, we can enjoy this present world, but it doesn't even begin to compare with the world that is to come. So we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We abide in Him, and we have the promise of eternal life. And Lord, as we flesh that out, we're going to see great promises to the Christian. Great promises, Father. We will not be deceived. We will not go astray. And we, even if we temporarily let our feet go off the path, our feet will be put back on the path by you once again. These are the promises that we have. But Lord, there are no promises to the heretic. There are no promises of good to those that deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that will not look to Him, that will not believe in Him. There are no promises of good for them. Father, you sent your Son, and you sent Him to die for sinners. And if we spur that, and if we were to say that that's not good enough, or I simply won't believe that, then Lord, what more can we say? It's like a slap in your face, Father, but a man can't slap your face. But it's like that, that your sacrifice is not good enough. Lord, let us not be found amongst those, but instead those that bow the knee and willingly bow to Jesus Christ the Lord and look to Him by grace through faith alone. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.